Good morning.
Good morning.
I was just standing here thinking, Florida homes, hunting camps, the mountains, and the shore, they all seem to divide the body. No matter what church you go to, it works that way. In God's providence, He's given us so much in this country financially that we can enjoy so much, and there's nothing wrong with that. But many times it tends to get in our way of being committed and attentive to worship. A friend of mine stood in his pulpit a couple of years ago, and he said, when I came to this church, he said, I knew it was a great church, and I knew I'd have a pretty good congregation every Sunday. He said, I didn't know that one third would be at the mountains or the shore each Sunday, and it was always a different third. All right, let's think about the session meeting is on the 10th of February, and then on the 24th of February, we're going to have a congregational meeting after the morning service. It's going to be an opportunity for the whole congregation to think about Bryan Memorial Church, where are we going, and how are we going to get there? So please be thinking about planning to be here. It would be great if everybody who attends with any regularity at all were here that day. So put that on your calendar. Don't go to the mountains. Don't go to the hunting camp. Don't go to the beach. Come to Bryan Memorial. Okay? So keep that in mind. And I believe that's all the regular announcements for this morning. So let me call us to worship using Psalm 95, verse 6. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Father, would you guide and direct us today as we worship you? You are not always particularly interested in the numbers, Lord. You're interested in our hearts and how we come to you. So this morning we come as your people, gathered here to worship you by your Spirit. Enable us to do that thoroughly. Excuse me, in truth and in spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, turn to number 84. My faith looks up to thee. My faith looks up to thee.
Thank you.
is looking up to him. Let us together before him affirm our faith with the Apostles' Creed. Together, please.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary.
He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried.
He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead.
He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty.
From there he will come to judge the living and the dead.
I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church,
the communion of saints,
the forgiveness of sins,
the resurrection of the body,
and the life everlasting.
Amen. You may sit down, please. The Lord calls us in many ways throughout the Scripture to confess our sin and to, at least in our minds, prostrate ourselves before him. Psalm 34:18 says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." So let us come to him as that kind of people this morning, together taking your bulletin insert, the prayer of confession. Together, please. Holy and gracious God, at times we feel so frail and fragile, being blown about by the latest crisis. We often fall victims to our short tempers and desires, while you call us to hold fast to what is good. So we often flounder, unable to keep our feet on solid ground of your promises. Help us to see you as our solid rock and cling to your Holy Spirit as our comforter. Help us to set aside our jealousies and prejudices and our selfishness that so often entangle us. Forgive us of the lies that we often speak to ourselves and to others. They are all our sin against you and our fellow man. Help us to grow even more into Christ's likeness, that we may manifest his love and truth to the world, and grant us an ever-growing understanding of your word. This is our confession, our Father. Lay before you in the name of Jesus, our advocate, who is seated at your right hand. Amen. In Joel chapter 2, verse 13, "And rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He relents over disaster." That is God's assurance that he forgives and he forgives and he forgives. What a glorious God we serve. What a glorious God has saved our eternal souls and set us free from the slavery and the bondage of our sin. I'll ask the men if they'll come forward at this time for the offering, please. Privilege us to be your instruments, to earn, to support ourselves, to earn, to support your kingdom. but it all comes from your good hands, Father. And today we offer a portion thereof back to you and ask you will take it and bless it and expand it and use it for your kingdom's glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Hymn number 29, Wonderful Words of Life. Matthew chapter 26 this morning, verses 1 to 5. However, we'll be looking at the entire chapter of chapter 26. And Adam is handing out you a document this morning, one to a family. I printed off 5 copies of the sermon notes for this morning, because I'm going to cover a lot of territory. And I just thought it might be something you'll want to go back and review later this afternoon of your own, or have to look at later in the week, because it's a different look at this chapter. Most of you have been in church a long time. Most of you have watched your children put on an Easter program. Most of you have heard multiple sermons on the betrayal of Judas, of Jesus, and what takes place in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so I thought to myself, Lord, I don't want to just kind of repeat a sermon that they've heard many times before. Help me look at this patch a little bit differently and see this spiritual warfare taking place and draw some lessons from it for life. And as I thought about it that way, this message unfolded. If we had an evening service, I'd probably do 4 of these this morning and expand them, or 5, and then do 4 or 5 tonight and expand them, because there are 9 points here if you look. Don't get worried. I'll have you out of here by around the normal time. We won't be here at 12:30 or 1 o'clock, okay? That's another reason why I gave you the manuscripts. You can go back and look at it. Now, I want to tell you one other thing. This morning I did another reading of the manuscript after I had printed that off last night, and I found a couple errors. But I think they will not get in the way of your basically grasping what's there. I didn't have the time to reprint them this morning. Okay? So, having said that, I'm taking this different tack, and we're looking at this passage. Let me read just the first 5 verses, and then we'll progress through the passage and talk about these various points as we do. And it came about, let me stop there and say, if you go home today and you pick up this chapter, take your pen and circle every time the word then and now and while occurs. I think you'll be surprised how often it occurs in this chapter. And it came about when Jesus had finished all these words, that is what we studied last time in the previous chapter, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion. Then the chief priest and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted against to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival," that's another time slot, "lest a riot occur among the people." And then, of course, verse 6 starts again. "Now when," and it goes that way throughout this chapter, again and again, that time stamp occurs. The first thing we read here, then, is the plan to kill Jesus is solidified. Notice I've entitled the sermon, actually has two titles, or one with a subtitle. "Bad things happen quickly." That you see by all the times you see when, then, now, and while. That signifies how quickly things turn badly, so to speak. Okay? And then, what is the bad thing? It's the preparing to kill Jesus. That's what they're doing in this chapter. The officials are preparing to kill Jesus. The assassination of Julius Caesar was a result of a conspiracy of many Roman senators. They planned to assassinate him and then committed to a group stabbing. They spread the guilt out. On March 15th, 44 BC, or as we often, thanks to Shakespeare, know it, the Ides of March, Caesar had maneuvered the Senate into declaring him dictator perpetual. And this made many senators nervous. They feared that Caesar wanted to overthrow the government as they knew it and become an absolute king. They also feared that his pre-plebeian, that's Latin for common citizen, his pro-plebeian manifesto would endanger them financially. However, the conspirators were unable to restore the Republic to the glory that it was after they assassinated Caesar. And Rome became a different Rome. History should be instructive, my friends, but it is often forgotten to the peril of those who forget. The Jews were doing exactly the same thing the Romans had done 44 years before. If you look at it, the parallel in it is just kind of scary. Watch what we see happening in the world today. How often we see similar things occurring. Sinful people tend to not learn from history. As a result, they repeat it. So the lesson from this first passage is this: pride, fear, and power are never the right motivations for life actions. And that's precisely the motivations of these Sadducees and Pharisees. Pride, fear, and power. They feared Jesus. They were proud and arrogant leaders. And they feared losing their edge. And as a result, they said, "Jesus has to go." Well, let's look at verses 6 through 13. "Now, when Jesus was in Bethany," there's that time stamp again, "at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it upon his head as he reclined at a table." When you read that, don't view her having a pint bottle full of oil and pouring it on him. View her as having Chanel No. 5 and doing this. He wasn't sitting there with oil running all down over him. She was putting enough on him of that expensive Chanel No. 5 that it signified preparing him for burial. Here's what he says. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, "Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For the poor you have with you always. You do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume upon my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done shall also be spoken of in memory of her." This incident we see as a picture, real life, of what Jesus had just taught them in the previous passage. If you look back at the end of 25, what did he teach? He taught them. He taught them, if you give a drink of water in my name, you've done it to me. And you will be rewarded for doing so. Here's the practical illustration of that. This woman did this deed of pouring this oil on him, preparing him for his death. And in return, Jesus says, wherever this gospel is preached, people are going to hear this story about you. Here's the lesson. Doing the right thing for the right reasons gains the approbation of the Savior. Doing the right things for the right reasons gains the approval of the Savior. In this case, for more than 2,000 years. Thirdly, the performance of a double agent. Starting in verse 14. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest. And he said, "What are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you?" And they weighed him out 30 pieces of silver. And from then, there's your time stamps again, from then on he began looking for an opportunity to betray him. Wow. Judas takes the initiative to sell out Jesus and to execute the betrayal. We get to that in verses 47 to 56. Jesus, think about it, Jesus could have assigned the treasurer's duty to Nathanael. Remember the description of Nathanael? An Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Or perhaps Jesus could have assigned the treasurer's job to his beloved disciple John. Or maybe even better yet, he could have assigned the treasury to the former revenue agent, Matthew, who was great at keeping books. That was his profession. But Jesus didn't. Jesus chose Judas. The one who would betray him. Jesus had taught them a very important spiritual principle. Where your treasure is where your heart also will be. In Judas, we see the heart-hardening process at work. He grew more and more embittered with Jesus because what he joined up for wasn't happening. He joined up for the routing of the Romans and the ascension of Jesus as the king once and done. That's what he signed up for. He prepared his heart with bitterness for Satan to move in. and to motivate him to do this dastardly deed, become the double agent that sells out Jesus. My friends, you know, most of my profession has been counseling. I've counseled thousands of people by this time in my life. Hundreds and hundreds of marriages. The chief point of destruction in marriages is bitterness. Bitterness becomes the seedbed for all kinds of wickedness. I don't have time this morning to take you through it, but if you look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, Paul says, put aside all bitterness. And if you read that passage and look at it in the original language, what follows is a stair step. If you don't put away the bitterness, it's followed by wrath. And that word wrath means inward agitation. If you don't put that away, it goes to the next level, which in the text is anger. And that means the outward expression of that inward agitation. If you don't deal with that, it goes to the next level. The next level is loud yelling. And if you don't deal with that, it goes to the next level. And the next one is really interesting because the next one in the Greek is blasphemy. Now stop and think about it. Paul's talking about human relationships. Why would he say blasphemy? Because you and you and you are created in the image of God. And when I start calling you names and tearing down your character, I am tearing down the image bearer of God. And then Paul says, if you don't deal with that, it goes to the next level. And the next level is malice. And malice means intent to hurt. You see why I say bitterness is destructive of marriage? And you're sitting there, you're saying, yeah, well, what about if my husband committed adultery? What about if my wife is doing this or that or the other thing? Yeah, I know, those are all ugly, ugly, ugly things. But you're not being asked to forgive anything that Jesus wasn't asked to forgive. Keep that in mind. The lesson here is this. Developing a bitter spirit leads to giving Satan the opportunity to invade your life. Fourth, the Passover transformation, verses 17 through 30. And I'll not read all that one. I know you're very familiar with it, so let me comment on it. It starts out in verse 17 and says, now, there's your time stamp again, now on the first day of unleavened bread. Jesus sends his disciples, says, go in town, tell this man I want to use his upper room for the Passover. They arrange it, they go, and they're celebrating the Passover. And as they're celebrating the Passover, Jesus does the transformation from the Passover to the communion. The Jews celebrated God's performance of the earthly exodus that set Israel free from physical slavery. Jesus turns it into the communion service, which celebrates our exodus from the slavery of sin. Remember me, Jesus says. And that entails, remember what I did. I freed you from the slavery of sin. Folks, in the last couple of weeks, I've had several counseling cases with Christians, solid Christians. One of them with a Master of Divinity degree from seminary. When I walked him through Romans chapter 6, 1 through 13, and began to question him what took place What is Paul accounting here? What took place? I'm telling you, I was at, even at this point in my life, after all these years, I was amazed at how little he understood what that passage teaches. Romans 6, 1 to 5 says, you were crucified with Christ, you were buried with Christ, you rose again from the dead with Christ, for what? To walk in newness of life. 6 verses later, Paul says, reckon yourself dead to sin. And I looked at this fellow and I said, in 1 through 5, he said, you are dead. In 6, 11, he says, reckon yourself dead. Why is that? And he sat there and just stared at me. Never made the connection. Folks, you and I are able not to sin at any given point in time. Why? Because we've been set free from the slavery to sin. And we've been made alive in Jesus Christ. And we've been indwelt by the Spirit of God. So at no point in time am I obligated to sin. Before, I couldn't help it. I sinned all the time. And this guy is sitting there in front of me, just kind of like, wow. What is the lesson? Here's the lesson. Old Testament truth finds fulfillment in New Testament reality. The Old Testament truth is the Exodus from physical delivery from slavery. It's a foreshadowing of the New Testament reality of our exodus from the slavery of sin. That takes us to number 5. And I use this word, but my wife said, what's that one? Petrine. That's simply referring to Peter. It's a New Testament scholarly word, the way we refer to Peter's epistle, the Petrine epistles. Okay, so this, put Peter in place of that word, Petrine, and you got it. Peter's vow of loyalty is corrected by prophecy. Chapter 26, verses 31 to 35. Here's your timestamp again. Then Jesus said, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I am raised, I will go forth into Galilee. But Peter answered and said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And Jesus said, Peter, let me tell you what's going to happen. Before the cock crows thrice, you will deny me. So what is the lesson here? Pride. Let me say this first. Pride goes before a fall. Jesus took the occasion of Peter's well-intentioned commitment to teach him and us how easily we collapse under pressure. Later in John 21, Jesus very specifically restores Peter. I love that passage. I always had fun with it in a counseling situation or a class. And say, in my mind's eye, I can see Jesus coming down by the seashore. And he looks out there at the ocean or the sea, not the ocean there, the Sea of Galilee. And he says, okay, you three fish, jump up here in this frying pan and get fried. I have to serve these men breakfast. And the next thing you say, Jesus says, hey, you guys catch anything out there? And they say, no, we didn't catch anything. And he said, well, here's what you need to do. And then they come into the shore and they bring all these fish in with them and they sit down around the fire. And Jesus picks up the frying pan with the fish in it and he walks around to each one and he serves each one. He gets to Peter. He says, Peter, Peter says, yes, Lord, you know I love you. A little while later, he goes back with a second serving. I mean, these are fishermen. These are hungry guys. They've been up all night. Okay? He goes back the second serving. Gets to Peter. He says, Peter. While he's scraping a piece of fish off in Peter's plate. Peter. Peter says, Lord, you know I love you. How many times did Peter deny Jesus? Here comes Jesus again with a frying pan. Third time. Scrape that piece of fish off. Do you love me? And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know I love you. What's Jesus doing? Jesus is approaching the offender. And he's prompting the offender to understand he forgives him. Here's the lesson. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify, that is, put to death, the deeds of the body, you shall live. That's a quote from Paul, of course. But I think it summarizes well what Jesus is trying to demonstrate to Peter. Number 6, the petition for an alternative plan. We're in the garden now. Jesus is going to pray. He's going to pray at least 3 times and tell them to pray for him while he's doing so, and they go to sleep. But here's what I want you to see. Even Jesus, in his humanity, petitioned 3 times for a last-minute change of plans. Lord, is there any other way to get this done? Father, is there any other way to get this done? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. This reminds us that he was fully human. It also reminds us of what the writer of Hebrews tells us. Quote, we do not have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Here's the lesson. When God gives you an assignment, and it may mean living with a physical infirmity like Johnny Erickson Tata, or a rough work environment that you cannot change, remember that God has a purpose for your suffering, and Jesus understands your pain. Number 7, the precipitation of a world-class crisis event. Verses 47 to 56. And while he was speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up and accompanied by the great multitude with swords and clubs and the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now he was betraying him, gave them a sign, saying, whomever I shall kiss, he is the one. Seize him. And immediately he went to Jesus and said, hail, Rabbi! And he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, friend, do what you have come for. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Here's the bottom line stated in verse 51. He spoke this to Judaism's finest scholars, verse 51. And behold, one of those who were Jesus reached out and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the priest. That's not what I want. Fifty-six. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets may fulfill. That's what he spoke to these Jewish leaders. In another place, the apostle John writes that Jesus said, "You search the scriptures, thinking you in them have eternal life, but you miss it." He's saying the same thing in this instance. When he spoke it, a big light bulb should have gone off, but it did not. They were blinded by their pride and their greed and their power again, that though they held the light in their hands, the word of God in their hands, they could not see what the word illuminated. In their world, the Roman senators were similar victims. Each of us can be driven by our pride and our greed and our obsession with power, and we can fall into the same trap. You don't have to be a big leader. It can happen in your home. It can happen in your Sunday school class. It can happen in your church. It can happen on your job. We easily can fall prey to fear and pride and demand for power. Easily. This is the lesson. You can avoid being the cause of a world-class critical event at your own hands by coming to the Word to be taught and not to justify yourself. How often over the years have I had people sit in front of me just to take a passage of Scripture and justify their sin? And often, because they do, in their world at least, they trip a world-class critical event and their life just comes unraveled. Number 8, the prosecution by a rigged trial, verses 57 through 60s. And they seized Jesus and led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered. And then we go on to read about Peter following close after. And now the chief priest, verse 59, the chief priest and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might convict him, put him to death. And they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two did come forward and said, This man stated, "I am to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." And the high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you make no answer? What is it these men are testifying against you?" Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God." Boy, he makes it sound really religious, doesn't he? "That you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have a witness? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. And what do you think?" And they answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Pick up the newspaper, turn on the major news channels, and remember the coverage of the Kavanaugh hearing or the Russian-Trump collusion case. Regardless of your political leanings, if you're honest, you must see that the opposition sought false witnesses. That's the only way to establish the case. And this is exactly what happened to Jesus. The only way to prosecute an innocent man is to rig the trial. Here's the lesson. Do right till the stars fall. But expect opposition when you do. Number 9, the prophecy that produces repentance. Verse 69. Now, Peter was sitting outside the courtyard, and a certain servant girl came and said to him, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you're talking about." And when he had gone out into the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with that Jesus of Nazareth." And again, he denied it with an oath. That means he took the name of God in vain. Okay? "I do not know this man." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man." And immediately the cock crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before a cock crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. The prophecy to Peter that he would fail, he immediately refused to accept, if you'll remember. However, hearing the word of God brought conviction when he crossed the line into sin. I was saying to Pam driving, came down early this morning because we had to get out of the house for this showing today, so I went down to McDonald's and got a cup of coffee and a biscuit to tide me over to lunch. As we were driving back, I said to Pam, I said, "You know," I was telling her about a situation I dealt with recently, I said, "That's why it's important to be reading the Word of God with regularity. Then, when the sin temptation occurs, or when you cross the line and you sin, the word of God echoes in your head." Here's the question. When we regularly hear, here's the lesson rather, when we regularly hear the word becomes our Nathan. "Thou art the man. Thou art the woman." Remember Nathan? To King David, "Thou art the man." That's what the Word of God does for us. When we imbibe it with great regularity. Conclusion. As we move through this sermon this morning, which lesson pricked your heart? Hear your Nathan. Repent. As Jesus forgave Peter, so he will forgive you. And as Jesus restored Peter, so he will restore you. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to look into your word, to preach your word, to be convicted by your word, to learn from your word, to be prepared ahead of time to avoid critical life events that bring destruction. Father, bless this people today. Bless this preacher and his wife. Lord, that we may walk in these lessons. They may echo in our hearts that we, by your grace and the indwelling power of your Spirit, exercise our ability not to sin from point to point to point. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the Word always calls us to a response. So in that response, let us turn to hymn number 601. Savior, who rose again to set you free, that you may walk in newness of life, enable you to do that this week, in every step of the way, that you might reflect his glory. God dismiss you to that end. Amen. Thank you.
Amen.